This article begins by highlighting the habits of a particularly active senior in Bethesda, Maryland, before heading to various havens of the super old, unique harbor towns in Sardinia and Nova Scotia, as well as the island of Okinawa, which boasts the world's largest population of centenarians, 600 out of a mere 1.3 million inhabitants. Now, Time does not claim to have discovered the fountain of youth, but this article does actually offer some helpful advice on living well. It says this: it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. It's not how healthy you are at 100, but how you get to 100. Any child of today who hopes to live into the 22nd century without the aid of medical miracles should look to the past and consider the lessons today's centenarians took from the aged of the 19th century. There's a poetry of common sense in their scheme for immortality. Use your body as it's designed. Eat sensibly. Keep walking. Keep knitting. If you can't keep friends, make new ones. Plan so much invigorating work that there's just no time to die, and no regrets when you do. Now, if you want to live to be 100 and not regret it, I recommend this article. It's actually pretty fascinating. Of course, if you want to live forever and not regret it, I recommend the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel does not tell us if Daniel, the namesake of the book and its main character, lived to be 100, but it does say that he is destined to live forever. And guess what? It says, so are you. So am I. We are destined to live forever. Now, we've been studying the book of Daniel for a number of weeks now, and we've actually walked through some really fascinating and some really challenging passages. In fact, some of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. I'm going to go ahead and tell you that right now that Daniel 12 is not that much easier. It is shorter, however, than last week's passage, which, if you were here for that whirlwind tour through Daniel 11, this is good news. This is a much shorter passage. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 12. We're going to read verses 5 through 13. Now, as a heads up, we actually did read the first four verses of this last week when we looked at Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, if you were here, or by way of reminder, is the centerpiece of a vision. It's the last vision in the book of Daniel. It takes up Daniel 10, 11, and 12. Chapter 11 is a stunning and perhaps a little bit too detailed look at history of a 375-year period of history. By the way, if you missed last week's sermon, or if you missed some of the details because I was flying through it, you can find that sermon on our website, as well as the other 10 sermons from the book of Daniel. But we're going to close the book of Daniel, our study, by looking at Daniel chapter 12 today. This final chapter, which not only brings to close this final vision in the book of Daniel, but actually brings the book of Daniel to a close. These are the final words that God has given to his people as he instructs us in how to live faithfully in the midst of a world that is often indifferent to faith in him and sometimes opposed to faith in him. I invite you to join me in hearing these words. Daniel chapter 12, verses 5 through 13. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so if you're confused by what we just read, know that you're in good company. Daniel is confused, and he heard it firsthand. I mean, if you notice, Daniel has to say, like, can you explain this to me? Now, the good news is God responds through his messenger here, which, as we learned last week, may actually be Jesus. God responds. The bad news is the response isn't exactly what Daniel's looking for. What I mean is God doesn't really explain everything. He simply says to him twice, go your way. In other words, I think what God is saying to Daniel is, hey, don't concern yourselves with things that you don't know or you don't understand. Be faithful with what you do know. And what you do know is that you can trust me. So be faithful in following me. Now that really is the sermon in a nutshell. That's what God says to Daniel. But there are a few little bits and pieces that I think would be helpful for us as we close this study of the book of Daniel and then this last vision. That is, in between these two instructions for Daniel to go live his life and be faithful in what he knows, God does give a brief little glimpse of some of the details of his plan that he's been talking about for three chapters. That plan is precise, it is mysterious, and it's shared. In fact, that is going to be our outline for today. God reveals a bit of his plan for his people, and that plan is precise, it is mysterious, and it's shared. Now let's start with the fact that this plan is precise. You may have noticed there are a lot of numbers in this passage. Right? There is the 1,290 days, there is 1,335 days, and there is a time, times, and half a time. In other words, 3.5 years. Now I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, you would not believe the number of theories that exist about those numbers. You would believe that we could spend the rest of the day trying to unpack all of those theories. So we're just not going to do that today. It's not that the details aren't important. In fact, some of these details have already been covered in previous chapters. Again, I'll refer you to our website if you want to check out some of the details. What I would like to focus on today is the precision of God's plan, which is not so much exactly when things happen, but how things happen. What God is making clear to Daniel, and by way of extension, us, is that everything happens exactly according to God's plan. And not a moment too late. Everything happens on schedule because God is sovereign over all of these things. Now, this idea that God's plan is precise is not a new concept for Daniel. In fact, this is the theme of the book. We have seen God on numerous occasions predict the rise and fall of numerous world empires. We've also seen God tell Daniel explicitly who some of the key players are hundreds of years in advance. Well, history has proven God right time and time again. The details, in fact, some of the rather stunning details, have happened exactly according to plan, as God, who is sovereign over all things, has revealed. And this happens to include the coming of Jesus, who God shares with Daniel in very explicit detail in both Daniel 9 and in Daniel 11, Jesus came into the world at exactly the time that God said he would come. God's plan is precise. And verse 10 tells us the wise are those who actually understand this. The wise are those who trust that God is in control, even if and when life seems like it's out of control at times. The wise don't necessarily have all the answers. The wise do, however, have God. Or more precisely, we might say God has them. Now, some of us may be thinking, well, I guess that's me, because I trust God. I mean, not perfectly, but I'm working on that. Like, that is actually what I'm trying to do, is to trust God and things, and so I guess that's me. Of course, I have to recognize that in a room of this size that there may be some of us who are thinking, well, I'm not sure if that's me. I would like to trust God. Or maybe I used to trust God, but then the wheels fell off in my life. And now I'm having trouble reconciling a God who is in control of all things with things that I can't understand. Like, I can't reconcile the idea that there is a God who is sovereign when there are all these problems in the world. And whether that is earthquakes or floods or war or famine, or when there are things like there are people, like the Adolf Hitlers and the Vladimir Putins of the world. Truth is, I can't even reconcile the idea of a sovereign God, not just with the world's problems, but with my own problems in my own life. Like, I just can't break this crippling addiction or this loneliness, or I can't figure out the problems at work or the problems at home. There is just simply too much in the world and in my life that seems to go against the idea that there is some God who's in control. If that's where you are today, first of all, I want to say I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that you're like actually considering that there are some answers, even if you're in your searching. You're welcome here. We welcome you to be a part of this discussion. But I also want to say, this is where it's helpful to remember that God's plan is precise, but it is also mysterious. The testimony of Scripture, on page after page, what we find is God tells us that He is in control of all things. He makes that crystal clear. It's just that God is very unclear on how certain things fit into His plan. God does not explicitly explain how the evil and the brokenness of this world fit into His plan. He just assures us that it somehow does. And I say that because before there were men like Adolf Hitler, there were guys like Antiochus Epiphanes, whom God warns about in Daniel 8 and in Daniel 11. Antiochus Epiphanes did unspeakably horrific things. God predicted it all in advance. If God can predict this in advance, why didn't He just stop these things in advance? Like, if He can tell us what's going to happen, why allow them to happen to begin with? Before there were men like Vladimir Putin, there were men like Nebuchadnezzar. Men who were built on conquest and taking over other nations. Nebuchadnezzar is written about in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. And do you know what chapter 1 says about Nebuchadnezzar? It says that the Lord gave Jerusalem into his hands. What? Why would God give someone like that the power to overthrow his people? Nebuchadnezzar, who didn't just take land, but who did so with the cruelest of terms, killing many and even driving some to the point of cannibalism. God doesn't tell us why He allows human atrocities, even though He makes it clear that He allows human atrocities. God doesn't tell us why He allows natural disasters, even though Scripture says that He allows for natural disasters. The thing is God never explains why He allows certain things. God simply promises to do something about these things. And what we find in the person of Jesus is God has delivered on that promise. God stepped into the world. He stepped into time and space. By the way, at the exact time that He said He would. And Jesus lived and died and rose again to put an end to these things, to all sin and suffering and death, and to everything that is contrary to the good world that God made in the beginning. Now, yes, there are things in this world that are contrary to God's will that still exist, but what Scripture says, what God assures us of, is those things are on life support. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there is a fitting end. There is a day when all will be made new, when Jesus will return to complete all that He accomplished by way of His life, death, and resurrection. That is the hope that we look forward to in the end. Of course, you're fair to ask, well, but why wait to the end to deal with those things? Why not do something about it now? Or better yet, why allow these things to exist to begin with? I wish I could answer that question for you, but God doesn't answer it. God's plan is mysterious. Of course, what is mysterious about God's plan is not just that He allows things that would seem to be contrary to His will to exist, but the fact that God actually uses those things for His purposes. As Johnny Erickson Tata says, sometimes God allows what He hates to accomplish what He loves. And while Scripture never explains how the details work together, it does give us glimpses of what God actually does in it. In fact, we see a glimpse of this in Daniel chapter 12. Verse 10 talks about the fact that this time of suffering is going to come upon the people of God. And in the midst of it, he says that many will be purified, made spotless, and refined. In other words, there's going to be this cleansing that comes through the midst of this suffering. And yes, while some of that sounds nice and gentle, purified, you filter it out. Made spotless, you wash it clean. Refined, in other words, fired. Put into the furnace of suffering. God's plan is mysterious in that God does these things for our good. And I can't explain it to you. I can only point to and say, this is the mystery of God. Of course, it's not just me who says this. There are men like James who suffered and died for the gospel. James who wrote these words, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds." That's a typo there, sorry. "Trials of many kinds because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." And by the way, we're actually going to unpack these words in a couple of weeks. We'll be studying the book of James this summer. We'll take a deep dive into trying to figure out exactly what he's saying. At the same time, I want you to know James is not the only one. Paul, who likewise suffered for the sake of the gospel, says this, "We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit." Both of these men are not saying, "I love to suffer." They're saying, "I am learning to trust God and to find joy. I'm recognizing that God is doing something that is for my good, even in the midst of things that I wish were not so." Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to put the author Donald Miller on par with Scripture. Donald Miller is a modern-day author who actually writes some really interesting books. But in one of Miller's books, he actually, I think, provides a pretty interesting modern-day parable for the things that men like James and Paul were writing. Donald Miller says this, "I needed to lose some weight, so I foolishly signed up for a 4-day trek that involved climbing over a 14,000-foot mountain pass in Peru." Who hasn't made that mistake before, right? "I trained for months, and I lost 20 pounds just getting ready for the trek. But still, nothing compared me for the trek itself. The plan was to follow this sacred trail that would end at the lost city of Machu Picchu. I will never forget the first day of the climb when our guide Carlos took us to a cliff where he showed us a diverging path. We were a few miles in, and we were feeling pretty good when he told us that there was another path that followed the river, and if we wanted, we could take it all the way to the lost city. He said we would arrive in only 6 hours following this trail that was flat and cooled by the river. But friends, Carlos said, we will not take this path. We will arrive at the lost city 4 days from now, and we will climb over those mountains." And he pointed to the Andes Mountains, many of which are over 21,000 feet high. Carlos said the Incas only let commercial goods come through the city by the easier trail. Anyone on a spiritual pilgrimage had to pass through the mountains. Do you know why they demanded that spiritual pilgrims pass through the mountains? Carlos asked. Because they wanted people to appreciate the city when they got there. The pain of this trek will bring out the beauty of the lost city. Donald Miller says that the Incas were right. I mean, it wrecked his body, but he said, you know what? 4 days of pain helped him see the full beauty of Machu Picchu. I think it's a little similar to what God is talking about here. That God could choose another path. God is sovereign and can do as he pleases. And yet, for some reason, he has chosen this mysterious path that includes hardship and suffering, and yet which is for our good. We may not understand that. We may not even like it. But the invitation for those who are wise is to trust God in the midst of it. And to believe that God may actually begin to give us eyes to see what he is doing through these things. Maybe not to explain every bad thing that happens, but to help us see what he is doing in the midst of them. You know, that's essentially how the book of Daniel ends. God says, at the beginning of this, before he shares some details, he says, go your way, Daniel. But at the end, he says, hey, Daniel, let me just go ahead and wrap this thing up. Go your way till the end. You will rest. And then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. In other words, God says, once again, go live your life. Go back to all the good things that I have blessed you with in this world. And yes, go back to the hard things that you will have to continue to endure. Endure them until the end, because your story will include death. But of course, we both know that's not the end of the story, is it? The end of the story is resurrection, life in my kingdom, renewal, redemption. By the way, this is actually the clearest picture of resurrection in the Old Testament. Some would say it's the only direct statement about resurrection in the Old Testament. God says to Daniel, live with the end in mind. You don't have to know all the details along the way if you know how the story ends. God invites us to do the same. God invites us to live with the end in mind because we too will be resurrected. This is what we talked about in verses 1 through 4. It says that everyone in the end will rise, some to everlasting life, some to eternal shame and contempt. The invitation is to be wise and to rise to life and to trust in a God who never promises that the journey will be easy, but who says it will be absolutely worth it. The God who doesn't explain every little minute detail along the way, but says, you know what, you can trust me because I'm at work for your good, and I'm able to use all things for my purposes, which is for your good. Do you believe that? Yeah. Do you believe in a God who is able to use all things for his purposes? Well, if so, then you're ready for the third point. Again, God's plan is precise. God's plan is mysterious. Thirdly, God's plan is shared. What I mean by that is God's plan involves God using all things. Like God is able to use all things for his purposes, including us. God is able to use his people for his purposes. We see this in the life of Daniel. Daniel, who by the time we get to the end of the book, here in chapter 12, is a senior citizen. Now, I don't know if he's 100 years old, but he's got to be getting pretty close at this point. After all, it has been over 70 years since Daniel was kidnapped from his home in Jerusalem and sent to boarding school in Babylon. It was there that Daniel was educated in the ways of Babylon. He learned the language, the literature, and the religion of this group that was at best indifferent to his faith and at times outright opposed to it. Daniel applied himself. He worked hard. He graduated sigma cum laude, and then he got drafted into service in the courts of at least three pagan and sometimes homicidal kings. Now, I don't know about you, but that is not a path that my high school guidance counselor picked out for my life. And yet, this is the path that God chose for Daniel. And what's fascinating is after 70 years of walking that really hard road, where yes, Daniel did some really remarkable things, and yet which Daniel faced some pretty perilous times. At the end of all that, God says to Daniel, keep up the good work. Keep being faithful right there where you are. And God says that against the backdrop that, you know what? Many Jews, all Jews had been invited to go back home from exile. Only some of them went. Daniel didn't have an option. God said, you're going to stay here in a foreign land serving under these pagan kings and doing my work. Friends, that's a picture of our calling as well. That God invites us to do his work, sometimes in the strangest of places, sometimes in situations that we were not so, often in the midst of a world which is opposed to him. Now, the difference between us and Daniel is we aren't living our lives in a foreign empire. We live in a free country. And yet, can you acknowledge with me that we don't exactly have the home field advantage in this world? I mean, sometimes Scripture actually says flat out that we are exiles. Other times it says that we're pilgrims on this planet. We live in the midst of a world which, yes, God made and which yet is in rebellion against him. We live amongst people who are often indifferent to our faith in God, but sometimes they're opposed to it. So the question is how do we, like Daniel, live faithfully in the midst of a world like that? How do we navigate life through a culture, again, which is at pose and sometimes hostile to the God who made us? Well, we do what Daniel does. We go our way. We don't worry about things that we don't understand or can't control. We live faithfully in what we do know and what we can control. And we don't actually isolate ourselves from culture. Neither do we go on some crusade against condemning culture. We actually engage culture. We actually create culture. We actually seek to do good for everyone, everywhere that we live and work and play and pray and serve. And we do so with a belief that God is at work in all things, even in us. We do so with recognizing that if God can work through a slave named Daniel in the midst of a foreign empire, how can he not work through people like us? Can he not work through you? Could God not do good things in your place of work, or in your neighborhood, or at your gym, or in your family, or at your school, or in this church? It's a rhetorical question in case you're wondering. Of course he can. Of course, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I ask questions like, well, what does God want to do through me? Like, how can I make a difference as a tutor at Kid Reach? Or how could I make a difference welcoming a refugee family here? How could I make a difference and partner with Margaret in Africa? How can I make a difference in my workplace, especially if I can't even talk about Jesus in my workplace because I'll get fired? Or you know what? I'm not very good at this. Or I'm in school. I'll do this when I get out of school. Or I'm in retirement. I already did those things. Now it's my turn to rest. I don't know about you, but when I ask questions like that, I tend to come up with excuses like some of those that I just mentioned. Can anyone else identify? Well, here's the good news. God welcomes us as we are. God is at work in people who are still in progress. And God says there is a day coming when all will be made right and we receive our allotted inheritance, which means we will find rest from our labors and deliverance from our suffering. And forgiveness from our sins and transgressions and excuses. That's the good news. I hope it's good news to you. Of course, every time I recognize that, I sometimes find myself wondering, I know God will forgive me for every bit of waywardness, but I wonder if I'll regret some things that I didn't do when I see him face to face. I distinctly remember one of my seminary professors saying that when he sees Jesus, he is going to weep like a baby. And all of us, you know, seminarians were like, well, hey, but Dr. Barker, it says there are no more tears in heaven. And he corrected us and said, no, it says he will wipe away every tear. And he's going to have a lot to wipe away. Do you ever wonder about that? Like, I mean, of course, God forgives us. He knows that we are flawed. But do you ever wonder about, I wonder if I'll regret not being more open to the things that God invited me into. You ever heard of the poem Footprints in the Sand? Probably. You can find it apparently on DVD now. I mean, this has been around at least as long as the Time magazine article. If you're unfamiliar with this, I'll just let you know. It's basically a poem that where someone has a dream where they imagine seeing sets of footprints on the beach. Sometimes there's two sets of prints, and sometimes there's one set of prints. That's kind of cheesy. We can all acknowledge that, right? But there are two sets of prints are where this person walked side by side with Jesus. The times where there is one set of prints is where God carried this person through. Again, it's kind of cheesy, but I actually find great encouragement in that. Because there is a time where God needs to carry us through the hard seasons of life. Of course, did you know there's another poem about prints in the sand? It goes a little something like this. One night I had a wondrous dream. One set of footprints was seen. The footprints of the precious Lord, but mine were not along the shore. But then some stranger prints appeared, and I asked the Lord, "What have we here?" "Those prints are large and round and neat, but Lord, they are too big for feet." "My child," he said with somber tones, "for miles I carried you alone. I challenged you to walk in faith, but you refused and made me wait. You disobeyed, you would not grow, the walk of faith you would not know. So I got tired and fed up, and there dropped you on your butt." Because in life there comes a time when one must fight and one must climb, when one must rise and take a stand, or leave some butt prints in the sand. Do you want to know how to live forever and not regret it? Trust in a God who carries you through the hard seasons of life. Like, rest in Him. Rejoice in Him and worship Him. God will see you through. But follow Him as well. Like, leave less butt prints in the sand by surrendering your will to God, by confessing your sins and your excuses, and by asking God daily how you might join Him in His work. God, what is it that you have for me this day? Where is it that I might join you in the good things that you're doing? How might I actually bless the world around me? How might you work through me? God's plan is precise, it is mysterious, and it is shared. And this is the good news. God invites you. He invites us to join Him in His work. That's how you live faithfully in a world that is sometimes indifferent and at times opposed to Him. That's how you bless the world that God loves, the world that He sent Jesus for. Follow Him and live without regrets. Amen.